So if we could have read the entire first part of Romans chapter 3 to see the indictment against us, and we just read the conclusion of that indictment, but it's an indictment that doesn't come from a grand jury of fallible people. It's an indictment that comes from the throne room of Almighty God. It's an indictment that comes from the all-holy creator of the universe and the creator of all of us, all human beings made in the image of God, male and female, made after the image of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this verdict is stated, as Paul quotes from various passages of the Old Testament, most of them Psalms, to show that we are utterly helpless, that there is nothing about us that can recommend us to God because of sin. But now, he says, those are amazing words. They're about the sweetest in the Bible, only because of what comes after them. But now, there's something God has done to deal with the indictment. You're not stuck in this place of sin and death and condemnation. You're not stuck there. Because now God has provided a righteousness that you could never provide for yourself. That's the whole point of the indictment. You're dead. You're guilty. But now he's going to give you a righteousness that will make you actually no longer guilty in his sight. That's an amazing thing. But that's what Paul is saying. This is probably one of the most, if not the most, succinct passage of the grace of God in the entire Bible. Right here. Stated in highly theological terms. These are terms that we have to study in order to appreciate the dimensions of this gift that God is now giving to humanity, which has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints looked forward to it. Now we look backward to see that great central event of all of history. If you asked a historian, what is the great central event of history? If they were not believers, they might point out the founding of the Roman Empire. They might say maybe 1776 was the great central point of history or something like that. But we know from the Word of God that the real central point of history is the incarnation. It's the life, the death, and the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to look at in these passages. I was looking at it this morning and thinking there are four points, and that really could easily be four sermons, but we're going to move through these rather quickly as we look at the dimensions of what it means that God has now given us this amazing gift. So sort of like, you know, at your birthday, kids, or maybe on Christmas morning, you open up a gift, like let's say it's a whole set of puzzles or something, or maybe it's some kind of building set like Legos, and you realize that there's so much to it, it's going to take you a long time to figure it all out, to enjoy it, and so you dig in and you start learning how you put it together, you follow the directions maybe, and you discover the richness of what's been given. Well, in a far profounder way, that's what we're doing here in this highly compact section of Scripture, just from verses 21 to 26. And so in 21, we see a new kind of righteousness that God introduces. Human righteousness is absolutely required in order to have a relationship with God. There's no getting around that. The problem is that since Adam fell and everyone in him is born into sin, there is no human righteousness to make us right or acceptable in the sight of God. And so the only righteousness is going to be one that God provides, but it has to be human. And so it's got to be the Son incarnate who takes to himself a complete human nature. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, just like us, exactly like us, except with one great exception. The flaw that makes our righteousness totally unacceptable is sin. And that's the one thing that he did not have. He had no sin. And so this is a righteousness given apart from the law. It's a kind of a job description of what the Savior has to be like. But we should be careful because it's apart from the law, that is, it's apart from our ability to obey the Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments gives a summary of it. But it's not apart from the law in the sense that it must be an obedient person that will be our Savior. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul in Romans 10 says this, speaking of the Jews being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't recognize that they needed righteousness that was not their own. And think about the approach in the tabernacle, which we read about in Leviticus 16, because the temple hadn't been built yet, and the temple. One was a mobile sanctuary, the other was a stationary one in Jerusalem. But both of them had to be approached through sacrificial blood. Both of them had to be approached with the recognition that I have nothing I can bring of myself to enter into God's holy presence. Because if I do, I will end up like Nadab and Abihu, dead, judged as a sinner. And so what Paul is saying is that the law actually taught this, that you have to approach God with something he provides, not something you provide. It's going to be a gift, and they missed that. And then in Hebrews 8, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So the fault of the first covenant is not that there was an error in it, but that it lacked something that it was looking forward to. What is that? Jesus. There was just blood of animals. It was representing the fact that there had to be sacrificial death in order to enter the presence of God. And it had to be the death of the God-man. No other death would do to be a sacrifice sufficient to cover our sins. And so the second covenant is the new covenant. It's the covenant that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Galatians, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's simply a way of saying the law could not produce a righteous man because we're all born dead in sin. So it needed a righteous man to come from somewhere else, to come from heaven. But he also needed to be exactly like us, yet without sin. And so that's why at the beginning of Romans, Paul announces the theme of this great book, which is a theme in a way of the whole Bible. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so this righteousness of God is not the righteousness which God requires of us. It's the righteousness that he gives us. That's the thing that happened to Luther, you know, because as a monk, he thought, as he had committed himself to the Augustinian monastery when he was almost killed by lightning, he said to St. Anne, I will follow you. I will go and be a monk. That's what I'm going to do, because he believed that he came close to death and he needed to work his way to heaven. And that's what he struggled with. He thought the righteousness of God was the righteousness that God required of Luther. And instead, it was the gift of God to Luther. And when he discovered that from reading the Psalms and teaching them and reading Paul and teaching him, he discovered that it was a gift. That was the great discovery of the Reformation, that it's a gift. It's not anything anyone can earn. And notice that it's also a mystery. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness, but it's a mystery because it's now manifested. In other words, it was not known back then, but it's now unveiled. It could be known only through the sacrificial system, but that wasn't a complete knowledge. And so it's sort of like I've been just waiting for the new MacBook Pro to come out, and suddenly you know it's going to be different than the one that you've got, but suddenly, it's revealed, and you get to see it, and you see all the different features and all the rest of it. And so that's what happened with the coming of Christ. The mystery that was hidden before the ages now is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the mystery that had already been referred to in the Law and the Prophets. We never want to give the impression that the Old Testament saints didn't have salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just that it was really hidden then, only revealed to those who had faith like David and Abraham. But now it's fully revealed in the revelation of the incarnate Christ. And so through the sacrificial system, we looked at that in terms of the Day of Atonement and also the prophecies of Messiah. We've looked through years ago, and we'll probably look at these again in a few years, the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four of them, and I always read them along with several other portions of Scripture during the Lord's Supper. And those servant songs are giving a picture. They're giving a glimpse. And the final one, Isaiah 53, it really hones in on the nature of what the suffering servant's going to do to win the salvation of God's people. And so that was looking forward. And anyone who read those songs rightly knew that this was a savior that God was going to provide for his people. And that's precisely what he did. And so we should always remember then that there is one, as our confession says, there's one covenant of grace. And here, I don't like visual aids during preaching, but if I had a chalkboard here, I would draw a line over on this end of a historical chart, and it would be the fall of Adam. And the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And then you come all the way along, you see Abraham and you see Moses, and you come to the tabernacle, and then you come to the temple, and that's the old covenant. And then you come to the cross, and the cross then brings you over into the new covenant. Jesus crucified and raised from the dead and exalted at his right hand, ruling over his people among the nations. And then we come to the end of history. Undergirding that, all the way from the end of history back to the fall of Adam, is the covenant of grace. But it's administered in two administrations, the old covenant and the new covenant. When I discovered this as a young Christian coming out of dispensationalism, my first Bible was a Scofield Bible. It was so refreshing to understand that it was so much simpler and it was clear. It made Scripture become clear again to me, or clear for the first time, really, in terms of Old Testament and New Testament. And so Paul is reminding us here that it was revealed in the Law and the Prophets. They bore witness to what was going to happen, but what now, he says, has already happened for you, for your salvation, for your glory. And to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then remember what we just read. This comes from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's Old Testament. That's Psalm 32. And the only reason that the psalmist could write that is because he knew through the sacrificial system and through the prophets, he knew that God would provide a righteousness that would make us blessed, that would make us saved and have a right relationship with our God. And so the second point here then is that God's righteousness is given to all by faith in Christ. This is verses 22 and 23 now as we follow along in the text. God's righteousness is given to all by faith in Christ. And so Jew and Gentile need God's righteousness. Paul has gone to great lengths in his indictment to show that the Jews who think they're okay because they're Jews are not okay, and that the Gentiles, whom the Jews always understood were not okay, are also not okay. And so no one is okay in this picture. Everyone is a sinner before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's an amazing statement. We're sort of used to hearing it with, I don't know, four spiritual laws and in different evangelistic environments. But we should stop to think about what this means. Young people, if you've done something wrong, and I know you do because I still remember my youth, we're always doing something wrong and our parents are not happy with us, right? So what is the way that we get back into right relationship with our parents? We go and we ask their forgiveness. It's very much like God, and in fact, it's where children learn about God from the way that we, first of all, have a standard of what's right and wrong, but when they break it and come back and ask for forgiveness, we forgive them. And as Christian parents, of course, we want to bring them before the throne of grace and say, God forgives you as you ask him to forgive you. That's the reality of the gospel. And so being right with God is the most essential relationship question that we can have in human life. There's no other that's more important than this. That's what Paul is saying. And by nature, we fall short of the glory of God. What is that glory of God? We always think of God having glory, but now it's, what does it mean that we fall short of the glory of God? We are supposed to be a little picture, but a real picture of what God is like. That's how Jesus could say to Philip, who says, let us see the Father. And he says, look here, I am in the Father and the Father in me. And if you know me, you know the Father. He incarnated the glory of God in one human person. And so we were created to be just like that. We were created to reflect the glory of God. We're sort of little glories with a small g, reflecting the glory with a capital G of who God is. And that's what we were created to be. And that's where we fail miserably. We don't bring glory to God as sinners. We seek to bring glory to ourselves and distort the entire order of nature by doing so. And so Paul is saying that sin just spoils. It just spoils human nature. It ruins us. In order to make known, Paul says in Romans 9, the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so he's prepared us to glorify him, to be a picture of what he is like. Our wonderful, our amazing God. He says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he's being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then for all who rely on works of the law, they are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Now, it's interesting that some would say, well, if you're just forgiven, then you can become lawless. That would really mean just continuing in lawlessness. And James, of course, points out very clearly that no, it is by obedience to the law that we're saved. It's not our obedience, though. It's Jesus' obedience. That's what saves us. And so it saves us in order that we might then grow in imitating him. This is what it's all about. And notice that both Jew and Gentile then are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this is where the nature of what faith is here in verses 22b, the last of it. So there's no distinction now, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So everything that we can say about the death of Jesus Christ, all of what it means, all of what he did in that great event, that gift is only received by us through faith. Now, what is faith? Well, there's been lots of confusion about this, but it's so important that we get this absolutely straight. Our confession, in fact, says that faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Alone. They want us to underline that word. Why? Because the nature of faith is that I'm trusting someone else. Kids, it's like when you are really little and your parents are crossing a busy street with you, what do you do? If you're smart, you're going to put your hand in their hand, and they know that if you don't, they're going to grab your hand. Why? Because you have to trust them completely in order to get across that street and not get hit by a car. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying faith is unique because it puts its trust not in yourself one little bit, but in Jesus alone. He is the only one that can save sinners who have such an indictment against them, which is what we are. Faith alone does this. And so it's for all who believe. Thus, faith in Jesus Christ is the appropriate instrument. As Paul says in Romans 4, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. What does he mean by that? He means that it's a free gift. And faith is the only way that receives it, by trusting in the one who is the giver. It's a gift. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can look to in any aspect of our lives. Well, I've been a good boy today, or a good girl. I've done what my mom and my dad asked me. But how about yesterday? and tomorrow, we know that we are utterly and completely imperfect. I'm always amazed as I watch baseball, which is my favorite sport, as you might have guessed, next to skiing maybe, but as a sport that's competitive, it's fascinating to watch because here you have a team that had more wins in the entire Major League Baseball in the Cubs, and now their bats have gone silent. And so you think about what it is to get up in front of someone who's pitching balls between 70 and 100 miles an hour and what it takes to hit those balls. And a manager is thrilled if you hit 300. That means less than one of every three balls you get a hit and get on base. You see how imperfect that is? 1,000 is perfect. And no one in the history of baseball, except maybe a pitcher who only hits once and gets a hit, but no one gets that over a season, 1,000. They don't even come close. Ted Williams was the last one to get over 400, 406 at the end of his season sometime in the 1940s. I think it was 46, actually. But imagine that, 406, how far short of the standard it is. And that's why we need faith in the one who has hit 1,000 in terms of obeying God. That's what Paul is saying. It's a gift that he alone can give you. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So here Paul is saying, and the confession says this in several different ways, that even faith is not your work. You have to exercise it, but it comes because the Spirit of God changes your heart to believe on the Lord Jesus or to receive and rest on Christ, as the confession so well summarizes Scripture. To receive and rest on Christ. No wonder it's by faith alone, because that alone acknowledges that it is completely the gift of God. Everything about our salvation is a gift. And then thirdly, God's righteousness justifies through Christ's work. And this, of course, is where we see that it's an act of God's free grace, but it's based on what Christ has done. Everything about our salvation is based on God's active seeking out of you, a sinner, and bringing you into his kingdom. But now we want to look then at the nature of what he's saying here. Justification is a forensic law court decision. It's a declaration of pardon. And I love the way that the Shorter Catechism 33 says it. That justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. So it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's his amazing gift of grace. It's gratis. It's taken from one account and put into another. It's just as if you had a debt to pay that you never would have the funds to pay, and suddenly you saw, and I get paid by electronic payments, as probably many of you do, and so I always look on the date that it's supposed to arrive, and there it is, it arrived. Now I have enough money to pay the bills. Well, if your bills go far beyond what you could ever begin to pay off, you could think of this as God, the electronic payment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ arrives in your account book, and now you can pay the debt because he's paid it already for you. It's paid in full. In the old days, that's what people used to do. In fact, there are probably some of these stamps still around. It was a nice rectangular stamp, and it said in bold capital letters, paid in full. And it always got stamped in red, and it got stamped on your bill. You don't owe anything. And this is exactly what justification is. It means that God has declared us righteous, and he accepts us. Imagine, he looks at you and me as if we were Jesus Christ in terms of righteousness. He looks at us and sees us as righteous, because also not only is his righteousness credited to our account, but he knows what we will one day be in glory. That we will have the 1,000 batting average in glory, because that's what Jesus is bringing us to. And so this magnificent free gift of grace is there in Jesus Christ, and it always reminds me of Isaiah 55. Isaiah says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What a wonderful announcement. that what you could never achieve on your own and what would lead to condemnation in outer darkness for all eternity, now you've been given and you have everlasting life. That's the call of Isaiah, is really what Paul is saying. But now this is what's happened, and this is what's true of you as sinners if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ourselves were once disobedient, says Paul to Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. When you look now at the words that he uses for the foundation now of what we're trusting in, and it's redemption. So it means he's purchased us. So he paid a price so that we've got that monetary, not only the judicial that we're justified, but now this is the purchase that God has made. So it's just another way of talking about the same wonderful reality. It's a purchase. It has to do with commerce. It's what Jesus came to do. He says, for even the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Imagine if you were a slave to a cruel dictator, which sin is, and suddenly someone came and bought you, and they were kind and benevolent and served you and made your life wonderful. That's exactly what's being talked about here. That's what redemption is. And so redemption is that wonderful finished work, saved by, notice, by his blood. Why does it mention blood? We don't like to hear that word, because blood means life. And if you're without blood, you're dead. And so it really becomes what's called synecdoche in literature. It's a part representing the whole. It's memorable. Blood represents the whole of who Christ is as a man. And so body and blood, this is what represents all of what he is. He gave himself completely for us as if he were a sinner. Christ executed the office of priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And that's where this wonderful word, oh, there's so much theology in this passage, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. And what that means, as I've explained briefly many times in our assurance of pardon, is that this is not the covering of sin. That's what expiation means. That's not the word Paul uses here. It is that covering of us with the righteousness of Christ in order to turn away the wrath of God. And it's not because the Father is against the work of the Son, but the Father sent the Son for exactly this purpose. And in the covenant way back in eternity past, that's exactly what Father and Son most graciously decided to do for us sinners. And so, notice too, it's a definite sacrifice. This isn't some blank check waiting for people to believe in it. This is God actually paying the penalty for the sins of all of his elect people from all the nations of the world. That's why I don't like the word limited atonement so much. Definite atonement. His love didn't provide a blank check. It wrote out a check with your name on it, saying, you are saved because I have paid the penalty for your sins. If Jesus, in fact, died for everyone, then everyone by justice must be saved. And we know that that is not the case. Well, there's so much more that could be said, but we see at the very end, God's gift of righteousness is completely just. And this is so important for us to understand, that when it says he overlooked sin, it doesn't mean that he overlooked sin in terms of judging it. It meant that he overlooked sin until the coming of Christ, which covers that sin, that is the sin of the Old Testament saints. God can't overlook sin because he's absolutely holy. We sang that to begin our worship. Holy, holy, holy. And so he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, what does this gift of righteousness mean to us? Well, it means to us that we don't any longer and must not any longer look to our own works to be right with God. What an awful thing that is, to have to worry every day. Does God really love me? The reason we have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, and the reason that I seek to find Christ in every passage of the Word of God, is because he wants us to be assured of his love. He wants us to know that his love that he has provided for our sins. And so don't try to add to that, because it will only lead to your misery. And then secondly, it's meant to strengthen faith. It's something for right now. Paul's saying, but now you are justified by faith. Already you are saved. Enjoy that wonderful relationship that you have, knowing that your sins have been paid for in full. Thirdly, it fosters communion with God, because it's just like kids, when mom and dad, you've done something wrong and you go back and you ask them for forgiveness, what happens? You know, you hug and things are right. You have communion with them again. You can talk with them and do things with them and enjoy their presence as they enjoy yours. Well, it's the same with God. It fosters our communion when we know that we are right with him. And then finally, it stimulates obedience, because when we know we're forgiven, we also know how he wants us to live. And so it calls us then to live loving, kind, gentle, holy, righteous lives. And that's why our confession says faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. People of God, we have this heritage in the Reformation, and it's a heritage in the Reformation because it's a heritage from the Word of God. And so depend upon the finished work of Christ for you.